This is the word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes when I'm trying to study the scriptures, I look for definitions of words. And the scripture itself is better than any dictionary or concordance that man is able to compile, because the scripture is written by the Holy Spirit of God without flaw. He's inspired it. He's preserved it and kept it. And so, if I really want an accurate definition of a word, if I can find it defined in Scripture, I've got a very good one. Some of the definitions are surprising, like the definition of the word love. You know, there's a lot said about love in the Scriptures. It says God is love, but that's not a definition of love. That's a characteristic of God. His personality is what causes there to be love in the universe. It's part of His nature. So there's that. There's a lot of properties of love. We read about love or charity is not easily provoked. It vaunteth not itself. It never fails. We read about a lot of properties, characteristics of love. But there's actually a verse or two that defines it. One of those verses is found in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you want a scriptural definition of what love is, this aspect of God's nature, if you want to know what love is scripturally, it is the fulfilling of the law of God. That's love. There's another definition given where love is translated as charity. The Greek word is agape, speaking of the love of God. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, "And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So there's another definition of charity or love. Two words are interchangeable there in the New Testament. Love is the bond of perfectness. That is, it perfectly binds two beings together. That's part of the reason that charity never faileth. If it binds you together with God, then it's not going to fail. That's why if God ever loves you, He's always going to love you, because He binds Himself perfectly to those He loves. And what else does He do when He binds Himself perfectly to those He loves? He fulfills His law for them, which Jesus Christ did on the cross. So there you have a Bible definition of love. Wouldn't the world be a better place if more people thought about the Bible definition than the cultural definition? I mean, when we think of the cultural definition of love, it's so heart gets beating faster. There's a degree of attraction. There's lust. There's appeal. There's all of these things that are going on. And I'm not saying that all of that's wrong within the context of God's, the way He's given marriage. Some of those things, they happen and they're part of the goodness of it. But I want you to know what real love is. The love of God, the love of a good parent toward a child, the love of an obedient child toward a parent, the love of a faithful husband toward a wife, the love of a devoted wife toward a husband. All of these things, the real essence of it, the biblical definition of love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you really love somebody, you don't do them ill. You don't do harm to them. Certainly not intentionally. A lot of things you don't work ill to them. You do what God's law prescribes for them. And that's what God does. He doesn't work ill toward his children, even when he severely chastises them. It is for his righteousness and their good. But God fulfills his own holy law for them. And in so fulfilling that law, he gives them his righteousness. So I just mentioned that as far as definitions in the Bible, because we just read one. We read the definition of faith. We get some of the properties of faith, and it helps to have those properties. If you had faith even as the grain of a mustard seed, then you should say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea. And it would, you could say to this sycamine tree, be plucked up by the roots, cast into the sea. And it would be so. So there's a property of faith that's very powerful, isn't it? We have some properties of faith that are described in Scripture, that faith, what it does, what things later on we read about, what things people have done by faith. But verse 1 here defines faith for us. It tells us what it is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a substance, and it's an evidence. And let's look at that. Let's look at it one part at a time. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance can mean ground or confidence. Or you and I, when we use the word substance, we think of the word stuff. You know, what is that substance there? Or what is that stuff there? That's the way, and that's not a bad way to think of it. It is the ground of things hoped for. It is the stuff of things hoped for. Well, what does a child of God hope for? What is it that a child of God, what is above all hopes, what is the great hope of a child of God? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and read. Usually we're reading there about the foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. But let's read something before that, because it tells what a child of God is hoping for. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Start with verse 18. And I'm going to read through verse 25. And see if you can tell what a child of God hopes for. So then you know what the faith, that faith is the substance of these things hoped for. Romans 8, starting with verse 18, reading to verse 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay, here again, we're reading about things that we don't see, and yet we hope for. We get another definition of hope in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation, that means seriously expecting. Earnest means seriously. Expectation means that which you're expecting to to happen. So we see something about hope here. Hope's not a casual wish. It's something that's being seriously expected. Let me give you the example I always do. Is after we leave, after we have worship and have lunch together, I hope to drive to my house. All right. That's not a wish. It might happen or it might not. I seriously expect to do that. It's based on the historical performance of my automobile out there, based on my over 54 years of driving, you know. With me, it's not a sure thing because it's based on the quality of that vehicle and the quality of my driving. But it's very likely, so I hope to drive home. I seriously expect to drive home. And that's based on something like my driving, which has not always been perfect. What if your hope is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ? How serious is that expectation? His finished work is far more perfect than my driving record. His finished work is flawless. It's without reservation. It's without distraction. It's without any kind of exception. His finished work is perfect. And so when you're hoping, when you've got an earnest expectation of what's being considered here, then it's that earnest, serious, it's a very serious expectation. You can seriously expect what's under consideration here. Well, what is under consideration? It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's that, the redemption of our body? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Manifestation means it's outwardly appearing. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is this? It's a manifestation of God's children. It's something that's delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty. And then it's called the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we seriously expect. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about rising from the dead, glorified, to live forever in the presence of God with no more death. That is the thing that we hope for. We have a lot of other minor hopes. You know, I hope to preach well this morning. Need your prayers. I hope to have a good, safe trip, this trip that we have planned. I hope you have a blessed afternoon and evening. I hope that you have a great deal of the presence of God and loved ones, even while you dwell. I hope many things for us. I hope for revival. I pray God will send laborers into the harvest. I hope for a song leader for union, and that shortly the next pastor will be revealed, even though I've got no immediate plans to go anywhere. I just hope for those things, but the chief hope, the hope that causes all the rest of the hopes to be meaningful, the hope that causes my existence to be meaningful, is to one day rise from the dead, glorified, to give God pleasure in worship that never ends. I hope for that. I'm seriously expecting it. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I don't merit it, but I hope for it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the stuff of the resurrection in you. In you. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of verses that go along with that, but one that comes to my mind is what Paul said he preached. This is in Colossians chapter 1, listen to this. He says, starting with verse 25, Colossians 1, 25, in the next few verses, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Why is the stuff of the resurrection in you? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And what did Jesus Christ say about himself when he talked to Martha before he went to the grave of Lazarus? Martha said, "I know he shall rise again," speaking of Lazarus, "at the resurrection." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Wow. Wow. There's a mystery. It's been hid from the ages. It's been going on a long time. Christ was in Abel. That's why he offered up such a great sacrifice. Christ was in Noah. That's why he moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his household. Christ was in Abraham. That's why he was the friend of God. Christ was in Isaac. That's why he was the child of promise. Christ was in Jacob. That's why he was renamed Israel, a prince with God, and a nation was named after him. Christ was in Moses. That's why he climbed up on the mountain and listened to God's commandments. Christ was in David. That's why he received the plans for the temple to pass on to his son Solomon. I could go on and on. Christ was in them, but nobody really knew what was going on then. They knew that there was this love of God. They knew God was mighty. They knew a little bit of God's word had been inspired, but they didn't really know that mystery that has been revealed since Jesus Christ actually walked the earth and his apostles have preached that gospel. But here's the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's something that the gospel, the New Testament, has made plain and revealed, a mystery that's being shown to you that all those saints in old time didn't know about. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is in you from the moment you were born again. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within you deserves glory, and therefore hopes for glory, earnestly expects glory, and child of God, I want you to know, we'll arrive in glory. The stuff of the resurrection is in you, and that stuff, that substance, is faith. What a confidence in God. The stuff of the resurrection, it is the substance of things hoped for. Substance is the stuff. The thing you hope for is the resurrection, to wit, the redemption of your body. It's the stuff of the resurrection. That's faith. Faith defined. No wonder. No wonder if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could pick up trees and throw them into the sea. It's the stuff of the resurrection. The evidence of things not seen. You know what evidence is. It's those artifacts, those manifestations of something that happened. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. What is not seen here that's going on in your life? Let me go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and read verse 18. And I'm sure it's familiar to you, but I want to read it. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How are we going to put a verse like that together with something like Exodus 24? Listen to what was said in Exodus 24. Moses and Aaron, 70 of the elders of Israel, went up on Mount Sinai when God bade them come up. And it says Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink." How am I going to put that together with John chapter 1, verse 18? "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." How am I going to put that together with Exodus 24, where it says, "And they saw God"? Well, by what it says right here. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Those folks saw an appearance, a spiritual appearance of Jesus Christ. That's what Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses and the 70 elders of Israel saw, and they ate and drank in his presence. It was almost like an early version of one of the suppers that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh, incarnate. They ate and drank in his presence. They didn't see the Holy Spirit. They didn't see God the Father. They saw the one who declared God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. They saw him. As a matter of fact, he's the one Abraham ate with when three men came to visit him when he was at his tent in the plains of Mamre. He's the one that Jacob saw at the top of Jacob's ladder. He's probably the one Jacob wrestled with when his name was changed. Here are these appearances of God, speaks of that. What did they see? Did they see the fullness of the might and glory of God? I think if they had, it would have consumed them. No, it's what John says here. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Remember when the Lord was about to go to the cross, and he was talking with his disciples and teaching them many things, and Philip comes up and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And what did Jesus Christ say? "Okay, Philip, here he is." No, he didn't at all. He said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known that he that seeth me hath seen the Father?" And so there it is. There's an unseen presence of God, the Spirit of the Lord, within each born-again child of God. And the evidence of that is faith. So it's the substance or the stuff of that which is hoped for, the resurrection of the body. It is the evidence of the unseen presence of God. Now then, I want you to consider something, one of the many reasons I believe that the doctrine we hold so precious, the doctrine of grace, is taught here. Does an evidence cause, say you're talking about a crime, talking about evidence of a crime. Does the evidence cause the crime, or does the crime cause the evidence? You tell me, which is the cause and which is the effect? Is the crime the cause or the effect? And is the evidence the cause or the effect? If I go in and rob something out of your house, so I go in and I steal your flat screen TV, okay? And I break into a window, and on my way, I happen to drop my wallet in your living room. and then I leave the window open that I used to break in. Which caused which? Did the theft of your TV cause the wallet and the open window? Or did the wallet and the open window cause the theft of the TV? Well, the crime was the cause. The evidence was the effect. Why am I going into this illustration? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. So what happens? Do you have faith and exercise it, and it causes the unseen God to come into you and be born again? Or are you born again by God's sovereign pleasure, and that causes the faith? Which way is it? It's the second way. God comes into the heart of His chosen people, His children from every nation. We're not just talking about national Israel. We're talking about every nation. He's got a spiritual Israel. And He comes by His own good pleasure into their hearts and causes them to be born again, and they are in possession of eternal life, which means they themselves will experience everlasting life. He comes into their heart, and as a result, there's an evidence that is left there, and that evidence is faith. That's why faith is listed among the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll read that so that I get them all, but you know it's there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, I believe is where I'm headed. It says there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." A lot of people want to soften that lesson and try to make it fit their doctrine, and so they'll translate that faithfulness. But if you'll go look at the Greek, it's the same word as faith. And that's because faith is the evidence of the unseen presence of God in you by grace. God by grace causes His people to be born again. What am I saying here? I'm saying as regard to which comes first, believing by faith and then being born again, or being born again and then having faith, most of the Christian world is wrong and the primitive Baptists are right. Now, I know we've got lots of problems. I know we've got lots of improvements we need to make. But on that issue, that's the absolute truth. You are born again by the sovereign grace of God's good pleasure, and as a result, there is the evidence of faith. I wish more people would see that. And there's a lot of people in the world that have faith, don't even know they have it, hadn't heard the gospel yet. Oh, but when they do, something wonderful happens. Faith cometh by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. That doesn't mean faith comes in. It means faith comes out. Their faith comes out when they hear this thing, and what they have heard is the very word of God. The faith isn't coming into them, it's coming forth. The faith comes forth by hearing. The hearing comes forth by the word of God. That's what happens. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What's an action for us? To live by faith. Because after you read this in Hebrews, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Holy Spirit gives a bunch of evidences of people's lives, of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses, of David, of Barak, of Deborah, of Samson, of all these, they call them Rahab, these heroes of the faith that by faith did these marvelous things. Faith is the evidence of God's unseen presence. Walking by faith is the evidence of the faith being there. As James writes, you may say, I have faith without works. I say, I will show you my faith by my works. You may say, I have faith without works. You may say it. Probably true. I don't know. But James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. What kind of works? How about works of worship? What you're trying to do now. How about works of studying God's word? Something to do daily. How about works of prayer? Something to do without ceasing. How about works of forgiving those that have trespassed against you? That's a hard one, isn't it? It's not complicated, but it's still difficult. How about works of lending a helping hand when God gives you an opportunity? As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you know why you have this blessing, this substance, this evidence? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and purchased it for you. You're not going to fail to get it. He's going to get faith to every one of his children, even those that die in the womb. He gets faith to them. We may not see it. We may not see the evidence of the evidence, but it's still there. Every one of God's children will receive faith because every one of them will be born again of his Spirit. Every one that Jesus Christ died for and paid the penalty for their sins, every one of them will be born again of God the Spirit. Every one of them will have that evidence and substance of faith. They will have it, but not every one of them will use it as they could or as they should. Not every one of them will show it by their deeds and by their words. But let us be among those that do. I've got a long way to go. I've got much that needs to be shown. You may have some opportunities coming up in the near future yourself to worship, to read His Word, to pray, to forgive, to help. As these opportunities come up, use them. Show your faith by your works. And that those works will give evidence of your faith. And your faith will be the evidence that within your heart is the very substance of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together, Lord, this morning. Thank you for the safety in which we worship here this morning. Oh, Lord, we know so many of your children that manifest such great faith. Do it in spite of persecution and danger. Would you please, God, bless them. Bless them in the midst of that persecution to be strong. And if it's your will, deliver them from that persecution. Lord, help them to enjoy this freedom that we enjoy, to worship without danger and fear. Lord, we don't know how long we have such a freedom, but thank you for it right now, Lord. Help us to use it. Lord, forgive us our sins. They are many and they are severe, but we ask for your mighty forgiveness, Lord, because your grace is greater than our sins. Where our sins abounded, your grace did much more abound. Lord, help us to live in love. Help us, dear God, to be students of your word and doers of your work. Help us to love one another, Lord. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Revive us, dear God. Send laborers into your harvest. Open doors for the spread of the gospel. And thank you for this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.